One of the things that I really like to do in my spare time is to spend time outdoors. Historically, my family and I have really enjoyed camping. I realize that's not everyone's cup of tea, and that's okay. But for us, for our family, we really enjoy camping. Before being hired by the church, we spent some 40 to 50 nights a year camping. We love the outdoors. We love the hiking, the smell of the pine trees, the cool air, the campfire, the smell that comes from the campfire. Those things were just really enjoyable to us and really relaxing for us. It was a wonderful hobby that we had to be able to go camping and go fishing and biking and toss the football and those sort of things. As a type of hobby for our family, we really liked that. What kind of hobbies do you have, either as a family or individually? Do you have many hobbies? Do you have any hobbies? Hobbies can be great. They tend to be a good stress reducer. They tend to be something that you can do in your free time. Lots of studies indicate the great benefit of having a hobby. A hobby is simply defined as a spare time recreational pursuit. So it's something that you pursue in your spare time. It's generally not part of your job. It's not something you get paid for. You might be really, really good at your job, but that would just then make you a professional. It's not your hobby. So a hobby is something you pursue in your spare time. It's a recreational pursuit. There's the old saying, maybe you've heard this, I grew up, my dad would say it all the time, all work and no play makes Jack a dull boy. He was not the best example from that perspective, but nonetheless, he was, this saying, I think, rings true to many of us where, you know, having a hobby, having some sort of downtime, some sort of kind of hang your brain on a hook kind of a thing to be able to enjoy something. Is something that many of us can relate to. Hobbies can help us be interesting people. It can help bring out some sort of creative side in us. Hobbies are something that tend to be casual. Your typical hobbies are things that most people wouldn't take serious, but yet it's something we enjoy. Hobbies tend to take also our spare time. I know when it comes to camping, any spare time, any spare money would tend to go toward upgrading camping gear or buying this for the camper or buying that. It tends to take some of our spare money. Some of your hobbies may include hunting or fishing, crafts, woodworking, exercise. I personally like the hobby of eating desserts, flying airplanes, model trains. Our chiropractor is really big into model trains, and that's his hobby. Old cars or trucks, gardens, knitting, journaling, musical instruments, painting, photography, maybe a type of saltwater aquariums, puzzles, outdoor adventures, symphonies, concerts, dancing. Growing up, I loved Legos, and I could pretty easily say that that was one of my hobbies. It was just something I really enjoyed doing. These are great hobbies to have, and maybe you have others that I didn't mention. If you don't have a hobby, you should probably consider starting a hobby, trying to find something that you enjoy doing in your spare time. Many say that it's a key to having a hobby, happy and a balanced lifestyle. When you think of hobbies and what your hobbies are, how many of you thought of some of these things? Let me read off another list. And let's see if we came up with any of these in our list earlier. Church, loving your neighbors, having compassion for others, giving of your time, seeking out sin in your life, showing concern for others, praying, fasting, Bible study, repentance, visiting and taking care of the widows, the fatherless, others less fortunate maybe than us in the church, paying tithes, practicing godly love, the actual doing aspect of God's way of life. Maybe you find it interesting that nothing from this list was on that first list. When I first mentioned hobbies and something or several things probably popped into your head, I doubt none of these things from the second list is what resonated in your mind. You might say, yeah, but those things I have to do. You know, God tells me to pray. He tells me to study. He tells me to do those things. And you're right. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14 says, God says that you must do those things if you want to enter into the kingdom of God. So the conclusion should be then that we should not consider God to be a hobby. And that's a good conclusion to come to. And that's a conclusion that we should all have. The question for us to consider this afternoon, though, is when things get rough, what's the first thing to go? What's the first thing to go? When things get rough in your life, what's the first thing to go? Whether it's rough financially and you have to cut something out, or time gets tight and you have to cut something out of your schedule. When things get rough or tough or tight, whatever word you want to use, what's the first thing to go? It's almost always hobbies, isn't it? When the household budget gets tight, what do you cut? You cut the hobbies. Do you cut the mortgage payment so that you can buy those parts that you so desperately have been needing for that old project truck that sits in the garage? No, generally not, right? We make the mortgage payment and we put off those parts for the truck. Do you stop buying groceries so that you can keep going to the symphony? No, typically not. Typically not. It's the hobbies that end up getting sliced and put to the side. Do you stop putting gas in the car so that you can continue the voice lessons or the musical lessons? Again, I think we all know where I'm trying to get with this. But the hobby is the first thing to go. The hobby is what we tend to cut. Go with me over to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 12. Here's kind of a shocker type verse. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That one just kind of smacks you across the cheek, doesn't it? All who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Jesus Christ tells us over in Matthew 7, verse 14, that narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. That's another one of those verses that almost could be a parallel to what Paul is writing to Timothy here. Things are going to get tough in our life. Things will become challenging. Issues will come up. Trials will come up. But we can't let God's way of life become some hobby to us, that when things do get tough, that's what ends up being sliced out of our life. We can't be hobby Christians, if you want to use that phrase. We can't be hobby Christians. We can't let our relationship with God dwindle when the going gets rough, when the persecutions come, when the trials come, when the job challenges come, when cars start to break down, when issues come in our life, when relationship challenges kind of threaten us, and we sit back and ask, what is going on here? We have to be careful that we don't let God and that relationship with Him take the brunt of that and get pushed to the side. Those are the times to buckle down even more and more and to draw even more closer to God. Today, let's be resolute in not letting life's challenges or its persecutions, its tough trials as they come along, make God your hobby. Let's be resolute in not letting our life cause God to become a hobby to us. Have you ever considered why individuals are persecuted? This is something that, you know, we can sit back today and say, yeah, persecution really doesn't happen all that much today. But can persecution be good? Can those sort of trials, can those sort of challenges be good for us, be good to us? Can they be profitable? Does persecution indicate obedience to God? Can we look back and say, oh, that person was persecuted during that time of his life, or that person over there is now being persecuted, so therefore they must be obedient to God? Does one equal the other? If you're persecuted, does that mean then that people see you as different? A member of something strange, following some weird set of beliefs and moral values. When was the last time you thought about persecution? When was the last time you thought about that? Again, we probably feel that persecution, maybe what we think of persecution was for people long, long, long ago. Maybe you look toward the future and remember some of the prophecies that God states about what will happen in the future and say, yeah, persecutions in the future for sure, persecutions back, Hebrews 11 time frame, yes, for sure, but not now. Let's go back actually to Hebrews 11. Let's kind of refresh here on some things that some of our forefathers, some of our those that came before us went through from a perspective of persecutions. Hebrews chapter 11 and beginning of verse 35. Here it's almost as if the writer of Hebrews begins to run out of time. You know, he starts and every verse or every couple of verses contains a short summary of this person of faith, of trust in God. And by the time he gets down to the end of this chapter, it's almost like he's realizing it's going to be, you know, forever for him to finish dialoguing each person. So he begins to kind of summarize. Verse 35, Hebrews chapter 11, women received their dead to life again. Others were tortured. Verse 36, some had trials of mockings and scourgings, chains of imprisonment. Verse 37, others were stoned, sawn in two, tempted, slain with the sword, wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. They were destitute. Verse 38, they wandered about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. The historic thought among some theologians is that Isaiah is the one that's referenced here about being sawn in two. They believe that he was the one that's being referenced there. We can look at these historical accounts and say, okay, this, yes, this is persecutions. You know, these things don't happen, generally speaking, today, do they? Especially in this country where we have a legal system that, at least on the surface, tries to do what's right and protect people's best interests. Historically, though, persecution has fallen upon individuals who follow God. And others have attacked them and had this extreme hatred toward them because of their relationship and their belief in God. Anti-Semitism was abundant in Romans chapter 1 and also in the book of Esther. This is defined as a hatred toward God, not just a hatred toward Jews. Romans 1 and the book of Esther talks about the anti-Semitism, again, directed toward a hatred toward God, toward what he stands for. The second century New Testament members were incredibly tortured. They had some horrible things done to them for their beliefs, for their way of life. When was the last time you heard any stories like this, though? For me here recently, well, even within going back several years, there was a Filipino member who was wrongly accused and wrongly imprisoned. And she was tried in court, and now she's living out a life sentence in a Filipino prison. But here in the States and outside of that one case, we in the church tend not to be persecuted very much, do we? Or are we? Is this persecution concept, is this just something for the people in the Bible and prophecies off in the future? Let's go over a few pages to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2 and beginning in verse 19. Let's see if we can boil this down so that actually applies to us a bit here. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. Sorry, I'm in the wrong book here. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. For this is commendable, or this is the word graciousness. This is gracious if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you're beaten for your faults? You take it patiently, or with endurance is the Greek word there. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, or again that same Greek word that means endure, this is commendable before God. If you endure grief, is what Peter here is writing. if you endure grief, in verse 19, here's a new level of persecution, isn't it? Here's something that maybe touches more of us than being sawn in two or thrown in prison or, you know, having stones thrown at us. If we endure grief, the word grief here in the Greek means sorrow or pain or affliction. It can literally mean grief. How many are mocked for maybe not keeping Christmas? How many are not accepted for not going to games or doing things on the Sabbath? How many are poked a fun at or even discounted or have cold shoulders at work for doing what it is we do? Those are a type of persecutions. Those are a type. I remember growing up as a kid always dreading that first week after a winter break, because everybody would come back, oh, I had the best Christmas ever, I got all these cool gifts and all this, and that was the one week of school I hated more than any other week. I hated that week because I knew it would end up coming back. It would end up coming back on me that, you know, oh, you're the one that doesn't keep Christmas, and oh, aren't we sorry for you? They had no idea that the previous fall I went to, you know, Ireland for the feast or something. But this idea of enduring grief, Peter says that this is commendable. This is commendable. The word here means thankworthy or acceptable. It can also mean a cause for reward. Oh, I like that definition. If we endure grief, then there's a cause for reward. We need to keep in mind that when it comes to persecutions, modern day persecutions come in many forms. And it's not necessarily the way it happened in the Old Testament Bible or prophecies in the future. But as Peter points out here, it can be for those that endure grief as well. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, here's a recount of something that happened that we're familiar with. I'm sure we read this section of Scripture every once in a while. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, here's the recount of the instance where the rich young ruler came and questioned Christ as far as what he should be doing so that he could have eternal life. Verse 17, Christ responds, he says, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Essentially, obey God. Put forth this desire to be obedient. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said, which ones? And Jesus replied, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself. He's not giving a complete list here, just a type of excerpt. Here are some commandments you should be keeping. The young man said to him, all these things I've kept from my youth, what do I still lack? Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. It's relatively easy sometimes to keep the physical aspects of the law. Especially for those who have been in the church for a while, we kind of get into habits and things, but for the most part, it's relatively easy to keep some of those physical aspects. Not eating pork, not smoking, tithing, even going to the Sabbath, going to church, not working on the Sabbath. Some of those things are kind of no-brainers for us. Well, of course I wouldn't do that. Of course I wouldn't eat that. But when it comes to the spiritual aspects of the law, what is our obedience like from that perspective? And this is what Jesus challenged this young man with. He acknowledged, okay, perhaps you have been keeping, you know, the actual physical aspects, but what about the spiritual aspects of my law? And that's where the guy broke down. Giving of yourself to others, practicing godly love, enduring the mockery even. The cold shoulders, the job challenges, the relationship challenges. In verse 21 here, Jesus Christ is telling this young man to buckle down for persecutions. He's telling his young man to be prepared for some of these spiritual things that will come along. Brethren, if we aren't 100% committed to God's way of life, then we might just very well be holding this way of life as a hobby. Have you thought about that before? It's given me pause for reflection. If I'm not 100% committed to God's way of life, then to a certain degree, God becomes a hobby to me. God becomes something that's expendable, that I can kind of slice when things get tough, that when I run out of time, that can go. That can be delayed till tomorrow. 1 week from tomorrow is Pentecost. This is a holy day that's about us, about you and me, about the first fruits. Will you and I be there? Will we be a part of that first fruit resurrection? Will we be counted and part of that first fruit group? Our big question again today is God your hobby? And as we approach the 50th day leading up to the Feast of Pentecost, it's a good question for us. Because if he is a hobby to us, and if we do tend to kind of sideline him every once in a while for different reasons, then the first fruits is not going to apply to us. It's not going to be something that we get to be involved in. Remember again our definition of a hobby. It's a recreational spare time pursuit. It's something we do in our spare time. It's something when we have a little bit of extra money or a little bit of extra time. It's something, though, that we pursue in our spare time. So for us to consider this question would require us to consider if we pursue God in our spare time. Is that something we do sometimes? Do we wake up and say, yeah, I've got a little extra time. I think I'll do this. It's not to say you've already, had that relationship with God and you're building that relationship with God and you end up with five extra minutes and you'd like to read something or contemplate a verse. I'm not going that direction. But without that foundation, if we're just kind of filling in the gaps of our day with God, is that really right? Is that really the right thing for us to be doing? Let's go back again to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, here's another one of our key scriptures for the sermon today. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. If you're into memory scriptures, this is a wonderful verse for us to memorize. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us? Who or what can drive a wedge between us and our prayer time? Who can drive a wedge between us and our study time or meditation or fasting on holy days, on days other than the Day of Atonement? Who can separate us from that relationship with God our Father? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Will any of those bad things in life, when life gets tough, when it gets rough, when things get tight for us personally, will that thing then end up causing us to put God to the side? If we kind of reword this question here that Paul is posing here in verse 35, we kind of pose it from the perspective of our sermon today, we could say, who or what should make God a hobby to us? Who or what should make God a hobby to us? And then if we continue that train of thought, shall tribulation or persecution or when people give us grief for living this way of life, will that cause us to relate to God as a hobby, something we end up pursuing in our spare time? Verse 38, For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul here is saying nothing should be able to separate us. No trial, no persecution, no enduring of grief, no relative, no spouse, no child, no wart situation, no money constraint, no stress, nothing with the house, nothing with anything in our life should be able to separate us. Paul even throws in things like Satan shouldn't be able to separate us. Trials that he throws at us. Anything, you know, evil from a demonic perspective shouldn't be able to separate us. Nothing should be able to separate us. Nothing should be able to cause us to look to God as a hobby, something we pursue in our spare time. This verse, or this phrase in verse 38, "For I am persuaded," what Paul is saying here in the Greek means to trust or to have confidence, to be confident. So he's saying, "For I am persuaded," that's kind of our English way of saying it. In the Greek, he would have said something like, "I am confident that," I'm confident that nothing can cause this to happen. I trust that neither death nor life nor angels, etc. "For I am persuaded," or again, we could say, "I have confidence that these things can't separate me from the love of God." We should be so locked on God that nothing can pull us away. Nothing should be able to pull us away. Hobbies are a wonderful thing to have, though. Again, they can be a good stress reliever. Some studies say that they're good for overall mental and physical health. But God and his way of life should not be among our list of hobbies. They should not be among our list of, if I have some time, yeah, I suppose I could do that. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, the first part of the chapter here talks about four different types of Christians. Four different types of Christians. I think it's a good exercise for us every once in a while to read through this and consider at the present moment which kind of Christian are we. Matthew chapter 13 and beginning of verse 3, Christ speaks a parable saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth. They immediately sprang up because they had no depth. When the sun was up, they were scorched because they had no root. They withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." Four types of Christians here. We have the wayside Christians, the stony Christians, the thorny Christians, and the good ground Christians, if you want to say it in those terms. The wayside, the stony, the thorny, those are the hobby Christians. Those are the ones that kind of play church in their spare time. They kind of play church when it fits their schedule. They're here and going through the motions. They're the ones that aren't 100% committed. Brethren, we can't be hobby Christians. We can't just pursue God in our spare time as some sort of recreational pursuit. "Oh, it's been a few days since I've studied. Always wanted to get into that one chapter. Oh, it's been a while since I've done this. Oh, I should probably do that sometime. Yeah, let me put it on my calendar. I'll plan it for next 3-day weekend." We can't be hobby Christians. Hold your place here in Matthew 13. We'll come back here in a bit. Let's jump over to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Remember back what Peter talked about in regards to enduring grief. Here Paul speaks to the church here at Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. "We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience." This is the word endurance. "That we boast ourselves among the churches of God for your endurance and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also experience. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation with those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who persecute God's people are going to receive their judgment from God. It's going to come back to them. Any sort of persecution, whether it's the extreme types that we read earlier about in Hebrews 11, or whether it's this enduring grief, the mockings, the mockery that maybe we endure today. But your job, my job, is to remain faithful to God. How great would it be if this verse were written about us, if these verses were written about our congregations? That the apostle here boasts about the churches of God in Kansas because of our endurance and our faith and all our persecutions and tribulations that we endure. Is it going on down the line that we patiently take those tribulations? We patiently work through those persecutions, knowing that in the end, verse 8, it should be God that ends up taking vengeance and standing up. Brethren, these individuals here that Paul was writing to were not hobby Christians. They were standing up for God. They were standing up for what was right, what is right. And they were enduring, despite the pain, despite all the hard things, despite the cries and the tears and the other things going on in their life. They put God first, and they endured, and they pushed through. Let's go back to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 14. Continuing this thought here, Proverbs 14, Solomon writes in verse 2, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 2, says, "He who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is perverse in his ways despises him." People who are not of God indirectly express their hostility toward God by venting their frustrations on those who follow God. Sometimes we can be the blunt of people's anger, their frustrations, their wrath, because of their hatred toward God. They know that we go to church. They know that we're true Christians from the true biblical sense. They know what we do, some of the holidays or some of the holy days we keep, some of our habits, our moral standards. And as a result, then, we become the actual face of God. We end up becoming kind of this punching bag, so to speak. But again, hearkening back to what Paul wrote to the church there at Thessalonica, our job is to persevere. Our job is to endure, to always be putting God first and letting God be the one to take the vengeance. Peter describes this very well. If you follow me to 1 Peter chapter 4, again, from the perspective of us kind of being this face, people being angry with God, being upset with God, having a hatred toward God, taking it out then on us. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4, "In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of debauchery," is the word here, "speaking evil of you." How many of you have had the conversations with people maybe at work or at school or in college or some other place where they think it's weird that you go to church on Saturday, or they think it's weird that you don't eat shrimp or lobster or whatever the situation might be, but they think it's weird that you do certain things and you don't do other things. Peter here talks about that. They think it's strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of debauchery, speaking evil of you. Again, enduring the grief. That's what we're to do. And by enduring grief, then, God's not a hobby to us. We're persevering, we're enduring through that. Much of the persecutions that Christians have endured down through time have really been directed against Christ himself, the life he lived and the life he taught is really the true target. We as followers of Christ, we have as followers of the way, of this way of life that we have on our laps, we end up becoming the face for that. We end up enduring and receiving those persecutions, those tribulations. If we drop down to verse 12 here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, again, Christ here is the real target of these people's hostilities, their anger. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." I always kind of chuckle at this verse because, myself included, something will come into my life and we kind of throw back on the back heels and say, "Whoa, what just happened? Why me? Why is this happening? What did I do?" And Peter here addresses those concerns and says, "Don't think it strange." Verse 13, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Peter here is connecting over with what we read over in 2 Thessalonians, or with what Paul talked about. "If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified." Christ is the ultimate target here. Our job, though, is to remain steadfast. Our job is to continue to put God first in our life, to seek first after his kingdom, to endure, to continue to keep that relationship with God and not let him be relegated to the title of hobby. Verse 16 gives us the response then of what we should have toward these individuals that pursue us and give us grief, torment us from different facets, different angles. Our response then is found in verse 16. "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." We shouldn't hang our head low. We shouldn't say, "Oh, woe is me. These things are happening." We should stand tall. Let us not be ashamed. Yes, those things are coming at us. Yes, life is hard. But verse 16, "But if we suffer as a Christian, if we take that grief, if we take that persecution because of our obedience to God, then let us not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this matter." Verse 19, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." We should always be reflecting the character of our Father. That's who we should be reflecting. We should live our lives as vibrant examples, regardless of what happens to us emotionally or physically. We should be reflecting Christ's example. We should be reflecting the God family, what they stand for. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. It's with love and kindness and good works that we should be responding to those individuals that give us grief. And from a human perspective, those things are hard. Those things are difficult for us to do. For individuals that give us grief about going to church on Saturday or not eating certain foods or treating our spouse in a certain loving way, those things can be a source of pickings on and mocking. But it's our response, again, that God looks at. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. "I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you." Now there's a tall order for a verse, isn't it? That's a very difficult verse. For those that mock us, for those that poke fun at us, for those that cause us grief at work because we're requesting that time off for the Sabbath. Christ says here, recorded by Matthew, but Christ says we should be praying for those individuals. We should be doing good to them. Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. We tend to let people get our goat, though, sometimes, don't we? We tend to let our feathers get ruffled, and we tend to take things personally. God says to pray for them, though. Pray for them. Do good to them. Persecutions, though, thankfully, aren't always the norm in our life. Sometimes life is good for us. Sometimes life kind of gets going, and things seem to be relatively good and relatively easy for us. From that perspective as well, and in those times as well, we should also not let God become a hobby to us either, though. Sometimes we run to God when things get tight, and we cry out for God to save us. But even in the good times, when things are going well, when God's blessing us and, you know, our cup, so to speak, is running over, our view of God still shouldn't change in those times either. We still, even in those situations, we should still not be treating God as a hobby, kind of putting him off, keeping him at arm's distance. Things are good, so therefore I don't need you as much this week, God. Thank you very much. You know, please stay by the phone. I'll call you if I need you. Let's also be careful that we're not putting God off when things are good either. Let's go to Mark chapter 10. And here we read kind of a conclusion of the story that we started earlier with the rich young ruler. I'd like to conclude here with Mark chapter 10. I think that actually is well. Let's go over to Matthew 19. Let's just go back to the account we read earlier. I think I've got the wrong verse written down here. Matthew chapter 19. Nope, I'm so sorry. Let's go back to Mark chapter 10. Final time here. Final answer. Sorry, let's go to Mark chapter 10. This is where I wanted to be. It was the right verse after all. Mark chapter 10, verse 28. We have the story of the rich young ruler that we read before. He comes, he wants to have eternal life, and Jesus Christ says, obey my commands. He says, I've already done that. He said then, focus on the spiritual aspects of the law. Go and sell what you have. And he goes away sorrowful. Here's a similar dialogue about doing just what Jesus Christ told the young man to do. He's here talking with his disciples. Mark chapter 10 and verse 28, Peter began to say, see, we have left all and followed you. Jesus answered and said, surely I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who should not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. This is a beautiful promise from Jesus Christ himself. This is not one of the apostles saying Christ said this. This is directly from Christ's own words. When we endure the persecutions, when we follow the example of what he told the rich young ruler, where we start with the obedience and we move on to keeping the spiritual aspects of the law, and we end up following Jesus Christ, then Christ says here in verse 29 of Mark 10 that let things come as they come. Let the trials come. Let the persecutions come. Because those individuals, verse 30, will receive so much more than what they've lost. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. Notice, with persecutions. Brethren, do we have faith strong enough to endure persecutions? Whether it's just enduring grief at the water cooler at work, or whether it's something more severe, something more life-threatening. How strong is our faith when it comes to enduring and putting God first in our life? Are we playing church? Is church a hobby to us? If we're playing church, then God is a hobby, and therefore the whole thing's a waste of time. Let's make our choice and then fully commit to it. Let's fully commit to God's way of life. Let's fully commit to letting camping be the hobby. Let's fully commit to being to letting knitting or whatever your hobby is being the hobby. And let's keep God as something more, something precious. Is this religion that you and I practice a hobby to us? If it is, then I'm afraid that we're going to crack in the future when persecution hits us. Brethren, we need to be asking God for his help to build a loving, trusting, faithful relationship with him that will allow us to endure the trials, endure the persecutions, endure the griefs that come. Brethren, together, let's keep God a priority in our life, and let's not ever let God become a hobby to us.